If you have your Bibles, could you open them with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? We're about halfway through this book. Before we read our passage, why don't you just bow with me in a word of prayer? We'll ask the Lord's blessing on today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. It speaks to us daily, and as we read in the Psalms, it's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, and we thank you. As we live by it, we are guided by it, and oh, what a blessing it is to walk after you. I pray, Lord, today that you would open our hearts and minds to be taught by you, even if it's areas that we think we have in the bag, we have settled within our hearts, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us of where we need to grow. We thank you for your patience and for your love and for your forgiveness for us, Lord. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. So as you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to give a little bit of a background scene here to Peter. The book of 1 Peter was written approximately 63 AD. There's a little bit of variation, but within a few years of that, likely while Peter was in Rome. Now, when I think of Peter and see his actions in the Gospels, he's a young man, right? You can think of him. He's often one to speak very quickly, to act very quickly, maybe before he's kind of thought through what he's doing. Now, I'm not meaning to sound critical of Peter, as I can kind of identify with that, especially in my younger age. But the Peter we have writing this letter to us is not the same man. He's a little bit older. He's a whole lot wiser, I think. And he's trying to pass some of that wisdom on to his readers. He, at this time in his life, is probably about 3 to 4 years away from his death, as it is recorded approximately 67 AD. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be the level of Jesus. He was a humble man, didn't want to be the same way as his Savior. So about 67 AD, was crucified by the Romans upside down. But it's almost as if now he knows, as he's writing this letter, that his days are coming to an end. He can see heaven out there on the horizon. It's not an earthly mindset that he has anymore. 2 weeks ago, Pastor David, and he was working through the previous section here in 1 Peter, he titled his message, Focus on the Finish Line. Very appropriate, I found. He's nearing the end of his message, and he drew our attention to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which draws this analogy of our lives here and now to that of running a race. And it calls us to run with endurance that race that is set before us. So Peter, as you can imagine, a marathon runner is going, as they can see that finish line out ahead, are they staring at their feet? Are they looking at the ground? No. They've got their head held up high, their chest is out, and they're giving it all they have to reach that line. And I want you to keep that mindset of a marathon runner who's just pushing with every last effort that he has to that finish line and of heaven. Keep that in your mindset as we go through this passage today. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me, or if not, the verses are on the screen there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. It says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So Peter starts off this passage with the word beloved. This is an endearing term. This is one of affection. He's become the shepherd of the sheep. He cares about his flock, the readers who are reading his letter. He's very much, by this time in his life, grown into that role as a shepherd, as Jesus gave to him in John 21, when he said, Peter, feed my sheep. But there's a serious tone in his voice, and we can sense this right off the bat. He's got something hard, something difficult to tell his readers. And maybe you've used this tone before with maybe your spouse, your husband, your wife, or maybe you've heard it from before. You know, honey, come home, I've lost my job. Or, honey, I found out we gotta move. Or, babe, I crashed the car today. It's almost like you're saying, hold on to your seat. Maybe sit down, brace yourself. There's something I've got to tell you. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But you're saying, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. You should expect this. Don't let this throw you or knock you off course. We see this very different Peter than that of Peter of old. As we look to Matthew 16, we take this little snapshot from his life. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then who? Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you. Jesus is showing his disciples of the persecutions and the sufferings that is going to happen to him as he goes before us. Who's the one pulling Jesus aside, rebuking him? It's Peter. No, Lord, this can't happen. This should not happen to you. But Peter's learned by now in this point in his life. He's heard Jesus say many times over and over of the persecutions and sufferings for those who follow Christ. Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And Luke 9, 23-24, and he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus was very clear that those who would be followers of him must be willing to give up their lives. And no, it may not always be physical, but there is a release of control here to make him Lord of our lives. And many of us in today's Western culture would be shocked by this truth. We don't see it very frequently within our culture. I was at the Jesus celebration yesterday at Mill Lake, and I was praising with other fellow believers, and so, I guess, surprised of how open we could be within the park, praising the Lord. So many different cultures represented, different languages, some songs I have not heard of, but we were praising the Lord. There were banners everywhere, and not one negative view or voice did I hear. I thought, what a blessing we have within our Western world. But it is not like that. In many places within our world, people would have been gunned down for doing that. They'd been arrested, even from the government leaders. So we have a tremendous freedom. But that's not always the case. And Jesus here had warned his disciples to expect the persecution and the suffering. But we also see Peter had mentioned this over 20 times within his letters about suffering that would come. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Peter is telling his readers to not be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guard when it comes. Or don't be taken off track as you think about that marathon runner. Just keep running that race. But there's something else in this verse I don't want to skip over, is that this pain, suffering, it has a purpose. It says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. The suffering, the trial that we go through is to try us. That word means to show, to prove, to give evidence. It's a test to show us as believers, can I hold up to these pressures, these difficulties, the stress that the world is bringing upon me because of Christ? It's a question that I'm sure all of us may have at times, right? We read about things across the world and the sufferings and persecutions, but we think, how really would I face that? Would I come out the other side still praising the Lord? We know Peter and all the disciples, they were sure that they were ready. As we come back to that upper room in Matthew 26:31, Jesus was telling them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You can see and hear the confidence within this man. But Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, ensures God, Jesus Christ, almost no, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He corrects him. Oh, the boldness of Peter. And so said all the disciples. They all jump in and chime in, correcting the Lord. We fast forward a couple hours later. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. And what do we see there in verse 56 of that chapter? Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The truth of the matter is, most of us are probably a lot weaker than we think we are. It doesn't take a whole lot to knock us down. Maybe we didn't think it would be this hard when persecution comes. I don't know. But Peter was talking now out of his own experience of the things that he have gone through, now trying to prepare his listeners for difficult times ahead and help them to see the benefits or positives as well that can come out of this persecution. And we know coming through the other side of trials and tests, they only make us stronger. And as we're reminded in James chapter 1, 2-4, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Peter wants his readers and us, even now to this day, to have this mindset, this heavenly one that sees that, yes, the trials and persecutions, they're hard. The suffering is not fun. And as the title of the message today indicates, we've got to work through this pain. We've got to allow it to do its work in our lives and not just give up. Through the fiery trials, we are refined. We are made pure and better equipped to serve God. We're forced not to think about this life, how comfortable it is, how enjoyable it is, but the one of life to come. And it is with only this mindset that we can follow what Peter is about to tell us next. It says there in verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now Peter tells them to rejoice. These words would have been some hard ones to hear, to rejoice in suffering, especially at this time in history. And for any of you who have a bit of a knowledge of history, and I looked and found this up as I was studying this, but does anybody know what happened in about 64 AD in Rome? There was a massive fire. July of 64, about 70% of Rome burnt to the ground. There's great debate I found online as I read from many different scholars and things that they think of what happened, whether it was an accidental fire started within the slums or whether Nero himself set the city on blaze so that he could rebuild it the way he liked it. Some say that that rumor was started by the Senate, who didn't like Nero very much. But regardless of that, Nero used this fire to rebuild the city the way to his liking, but he also used it to attack a certain group of people he did not like very much at all, the Christians. This began an all-out rage against them. He did horrendous things to the Christians of that day. It is said that he had taken many and tied them up, covered them in pitch, and lit them ablaze. He did this to light up his courtyards at nighttime. And so Peter's words of rejoice through trials and sufferings carried a lot of weight with them. As I'm sure believers all across the world would have heard about this great suffering. But nevertheless, he says, be glad that you were able to join in the sufferings of Christ. And that phrase there, sufferings of Christ, be glad that you are part of the body, that you belong to him. Matthew 25, 40, so Jesus is speaking to his disciples and it says, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you do to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Or if you take Acts 9, when Jesus meets Paul or Saul at that time, what does he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Had Jesus ever met Saul at this time in his life? Not that we know of. But he was attacking Jesus' body, the church who was there. So rejoice, he says. There's unification. There's a oneness that happens through suffering. And when he is revealed, you will be glad and exceeding joy. Again, Peter here is speaking from experience. He knows both sides of the coin. That night when he was there and with the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter came to that test. And what happened? When Jesus was arrested, what did Peter do? How did he respond? He denied him. He fled. He ran away, as with all the other disciples. Not too far as he comes back to see what is happening to Jesus. But through that process, other people recognize him, and over and over and over, he denies his Lord. Why? Because he was afraid. He was afraid to suffer. He was afraid of persecution. He was afraid for his life. But we see the response that he had in Matthew 26:75. It says, "And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Over and over, he was given the opportunity to stand strong with his Lord, just as he said he would do, but he denies him. And the sorrow and the regret that comes over his life, the great anguish, causes him to weep bitterly. And that phrase in the Greek there gives a description of a violent sobbing. There is great anguish within Peter's life, a moment that he would never forget. But fortunately for Peter, this isn't the end. We read later in John chapter 21 that Jesus restores him. He gives him a job. He still has work for the kingdom to do. And we fast forward to Acts chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles, they are preaching the word. They are healing people. They are doing miracles. And people are coming to the Lord in droves. And of course, the high priests and the Sadducees, they don't like this. They arrest Peter and some of the other apostles, and they throw him in prison for the night. What happens? The Lord sends an angel, breaks them out of prison, and what does he tell them to do? Go back into the temple. Keep giving the words of life. So Peter, he listens. They go, and of course, the morning comes and the guards come. We don't know where they are. And then rumor, they're back in the temple preaching. So they again arrest them, bring them back in. Not sure what to do. There's a bit of an argument with it, but Gamaliel makes a suggestion. He's one of the Sadducees. And verse 40, we'll pick the story up there of Acts chapter 5. It says, "They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." Now Peter, he's got this decision again right before him. What am I going to do? He's gone through this persecution already. He knows the pain of that. Is he going to stand with the Lord? But he's stronger now. He's been purified, he has grown, and he's matured. And verse 41 says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, and look what they did, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." You see, Peter is saying, "Beloved, my sheep, trust me. I know what this is like. I know the pain that comes from suffering and persecutions. I know what it's like to have that pressure upon you, to have those who hate the Lord tell you to stop. But I also know the anguish that comes within the soul from denying God. And that is way worse than the pain that man will give." So Peter is speaking from experience here. In verse 14, he goes on, he says, "If you are reproached or spoken evil of for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." Peter says, you are blessed and God is glorified. We're blessed when we're spoken evil of, if it's because of Christ. Now, how many of us like when others speak evil of us? Yeah, none of us, of course, right? It hurts. Now, some of us care a little bit less than others. But naturally, it even starts when we are children. We want to be liked by other people, and sometimes it's over silly things, maybe how we dress or how we speak or how our hair is done. But we care. And I'll tell you, when I was younger, blessed was not the feeling I had when I was made fun of, right? And even as we get older, we still don't like it. Maybe you had a conversation this morning of how do I look? It matters to us what other people think. And I'm not saying we should not care about any of that. But we have to actually think, if we are being persecuted for Christ's sake, what are people actually reacting to? Who really are they attacking if we reproach the name of Christ? This brought to mind the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll pick up in verse 4 here. They're so nice to him. Listen. It says, "All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge all, make us to judge us like all nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" Samuel, he took it personally, an attack on him, a criticism against him. But God corrects him and says, "Look, Samuel, the people aren't rejecting you. It has nothing to do with you. They're rejecting me. They want a king for themselves." The same is true today. When we go speak the gospel, we preach the word as Jesus Christ is Savior to the world, and we get hatred and evil spoken back at us, who are they rejecting? It's God. It's not us. Now, yes, they're taking it out on us. We are the, quote, the messenger that they're shooting at, right? You've heard that. Don't shoot the messenger. But we ought not to take it personally to heart. Rather, realize that we are blessed. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kind of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This great reward comes to us here on earth, right? We get our big houses and lots of cars, easy life, we retire soon. No. That's not what it says. "As great is your reward in heaven." But again, where is Peter trying to get our minds on, our eyes to focus on? Not of this world, but on eternity. And so we need to ask ourselves, whose approval truly are we wanting to seek? You know, Paul made it very clear for him in Galatians 1 verse 10. He said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be bondservant of Christ." As servants of God, his approval really is the one that we should be worried about. And there's this phrase here that I don't want to skip over. It's "the spirit of glory of God rests upon you." We see this pictured in Matthew 3, 16 to 17. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. He, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, has humbled himself to come here to this earth, to give his life for the sins of the world. It says in verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Spirit of God comes and it rests upon the shoulder of Christ. And the Father says to his Son, "I approve of him. I am proud of him. I am pleased with him." Isn't this what we all want as believers? What we are striving for? And isn't this a whole lot more important in our lives than the approval of men? Amen? Amen. But Peter continues on and wants us to be sure we have a proper understanding of this, that not all suffering in this life is because we are Christians. Verse 15 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." We are not to suffer needlessly. And I told you a story a few months back about back in October of a late night that I had here. And I was coming home, and I was tired, and I just wanted to get home, and these are all my excuses. And I'm coming over the Mission Bridge, just cooking it. Sure enough, cop around the corner nails me. Now, it must have been because I'm a pastor, right? I'm coming home from work. I'm not hearing any yeses here. In fact, I was teaching Awana that night. So surely it must have been because of that. It's bringing kids the gospel. No. As much as I would love other excuses, I got nailed because I was breaking the speed limit. That was not persecution because of Christ, not because I was a Christian. I was, if you take this list, an evildoer. But Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 3 to 4, and verse 8, we'll see as well. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's an understanding that we as Christians ought to live differently than the rest of this world who doesn't know Christ. The foolish things in our past ought to stay there in the past and not be our present. We are the body of Christ and we ought to act like it. And if we don't, there are still consequences in our life as there are the rest of this world. It still brings suffering to us and it also brings shame to the rest of the body. One of the world's biggest complaints is that we as Christians are a bunch of hypocrites because we talk one way, but we don't act that way. And if we take it, verse 15 here, look at it for a second, that list. It starts off with murder. Now, I think most of us here could say that since becoming a believer, we have not murdered anybody if we don't take Jesus' definition of murder of the heart. Okay, we have not physically killed. But it drops down a little bit of a level to don't suffer as a thief. Now, if we think through our minds, we probably haven't stolen any cars, any mad grabs at the gas station. But have we stolen any time at work? Gets your conscience running a little more. Drops down one more level there to an evildoer. Some translation have this as criminal, as purely breaking the law. But I think more accurately, it is just one who does evil, who does what is wrong, not just a law. But even if we take that, how many of us have ever broken the law? I just told you a story of where I'm guilty. And then it drops down another level. I found this fascinating. A busybody in other people's business. Now, how many of us know a busybody? This is a person who likes to meddle in other people's business. They stick their nose where it doesn't belong. They're always trying to fix other people's problems, even when not asked to. They're always concerned about what's going on in other people's lives, in other people's business, and often don't really care about their own. Does anybody know a busybody? Yeah. How many of you have seen one in a mirror? When I read this, a busybody in other people's business, I thought to myself, how much of our social media, of our online news, allows us to be busybodies in our privacy of our own home, right? Looking at who did this over here, and this celebrity had this happen to them, and this guy, he spent his money on this, and it's like, what is the purpose of this? Is it purely for our entertainment? Are we now busybodies within the world just to pass the time? I kind of felt convicted about this. I, too, have been scrolling, oh, I wonder what happened over here, right? But we ought not to be part of this. All of these different things bring suffering within our lives. And sure, maybe because of the privacy in our home now, many don't know about it. But it's still not things that we as believers should be a part of. But Peter goes on and says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. There should be no shame in our hearts and our minds for suffering as a Christian. The world will want us to feel that way. They'll want us to feel put down, lowly, maybe stupid, ignorant, the names we may get called. But that's not how God views us. On the contrary, if we suffer purely for being a Christian, that, in fact, brings him glory and honor. Our old nature would whine, would complain, would put up a tantrum anytime suffering would come. We see that in the world around us, and I'm sure if we look deeply, that's maybe the way we felt in the past. We don't like hardship. But as God transforms our hearts into something that is very common to our fleshly nature, our lives now testify of that change that can only come through the working of the Holy Spirit within us. And then verbal expression and praise and honor through trials shows the authenticity of the work that God is doing in our lives. And now with our bodies and our minds and our spirits fully committed and submitted to the true and sovereign God, this includes everything within our lives. Suffering in the world gives us an opportunity and a platform to testify of the greatness of God and the work that he can do in the life of a sinner, as we all are. It helps show the transformation of one who now prioritizes the spiritual over the physical and the eternal over the temporal. We ought not to feel shame, but feel joy for the opportunity we have to glorify God with what he has done in our lives. Verse 17 and 18 says, "For the time has come for judgment to come, or for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end to those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear?" Judgment is coming. The truth is that God judges all people. That word judge means to discern or to give a judgment. You think like the court house scene, right? Both sides give their testimony or whatever their case, and the judge has to make a discernment. For us who have accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, made him Lord of our life, he has paid that price. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that God imputed our sin on Christ. He took that from us. Ephesians 2:8, you know this. We've been saved by grace. It is not of ourselves. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. So that is what the Lord judges. He takes Christ's actions that he has paid on our behalf, and because of that, we are saved. But for those who are rejecting God's free gift, he's not going to force eternity upon them with him. Revelation 20:11-15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were with them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, this isn't a nice thing to talk about, but it's important. It's an important reminder, because most of the names of the people within this world are not written in that book right now. They are not written in the book of life. As the body of Christ, we have been given the Great Commission for this reason, to go out and to preach the gospel to all creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:20 speaks to this so clearly. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We see the Lord's heart here. His desire, he's pleading. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So we must keep speaking the truth, no matter the opposition, no matter the persecution, no matter the suffering that comes upon us. And as I said, as I experienced yesterday, we don't have a lot of persecution within this world. I know sometimes we think we do. But as we look, and even as we prayed for this morning, of our brothers and sisters who don't have the freedom to happily come to church, to sit and join together, they're risking their lives by doing that very thing. We need to continue to pray for them and encourage them to continue on as we need to bring the gospel to the world. In closing, verse 19, this is kind of our action item. It's our application for our goals this week and moving forward. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. It says, commit your souls to God. That word commitment, it's like a banking term. It's like when you take your money to the bank and you deposit it, right? You're bringing it to them and they are going to keep it for safekeeping. You can walk away and not worry about it, hopefully. But it's one who says, I'm going to trust God with my soul. No matter what comes through this life, I'm not worried about where my soul is at. God will take care of me. And I'm going to continue on in doing what's right. Not what I define as right, not what the world defines as right, but what as our Heavenly Father does. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do what's right in the sight of God as he is our faithful creator and the giver of life. Is that your heart cry this morning? I think one person. Is that your heart cry this morning? Amen? Amen. Let's bow. Lord, this is a difficult passage as we come through this. We don't like suffering. We don't like pain. We don't want persecution. We can even see the growth and maturity that happens from it within the life of Peter as he, I'm sure, was remembering, recalling all that went through his life as he penned this letter to the believers. Lord, we need your help. We can understand this passage, but to live it out is a different story. And so we pray for strength. Even as right now, in this part of our world, we don't suffer a lot of persecution for your sake, but Lord, we have the sense that that time is quickly changing upon us. As we know, things are going to grow worse and worse, and standing for you may take a much bigger toll. Lord, we thank you for the examples that we have throughout Scripture and throughout much of history of those who even gave up their very lives for your sake and for spreading your word. May you equip us with that strength today and remind us of the grace that is upon us each and every day. I pray all this in your name. Amen.